With that, let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to Job chapter 4. We're looking tonight at Job 4 and 5, and title of our study this evening, Why the Righteous Suffer. We saw last time, as we looked at Job chapters 2 and 3, seven ways to comfort the brokenhearted. And we saw there was a lot more to the study, but we're always looking for those things that are practical, applicable, something we can take home and do that'll make a difference. And so if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to get the CD and to take notes on it, and then to put into practice the things that God showed us in His Word. All seven were in His Word. Now, tonight we move to seven reasons God allows suffering. There are far more than this, it turns out. These are just, well, some of the clearest and most obvious as I go through the Scriptures, but it's important to note that God allows His righteous to suffer. And we're at that section where Job's friends begin to cross the line. They came to him, they brought comfort because they were with him, and they were silent and they were weeping. The only sound he heard out of them was their weeping for him. But now Job has spoken, and in their culture, they usually let the sufferer go first. And then, well, now they are going to take turns, these first three friends. They're going to take turns trying to explain to him what they think is going on. Now, as we go through this section, one of the things you can't help but see, a lot of the things they say are actually true. They're just not true in Job's case. And so even if they get it right, which they don't always, but even when they do, what they can't know is what we know because we read chapters 1 and 2. You see, they didn't have that advantage. So we're going to look at why the righteous suffer, considering first a couple of things we've already learned and seen. God can and does allow the righteous to suffer. Well, to prove that we worship Him, that we love Him and trust Him, not just because He blesses and protects us. We love Him because, well, He first loved us. We love Him because He's worthy of our love. We worship Him because of who He is. The second thing is to silence the accuser of the brethren. We saw that. The accusation was Job only worships you because you bless him and hedge him in and protect him and provide for him. And well, God proved Satan wrong as Job suffered and never did accuse the Lord of any wrong. Well, he silenced the accuser of the brethren, and that had to be a sweet silence for the Lord. You know, the Bible says that Satan appears at the throne of God even today, and he accuses you day and night before the Lord. Now, that would terrify me knowing that all the things I've done, except for I know the Lord already knows them. And I know I have an advocate. I have someone who is standing in the gap for me. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, where he doesn't say, well, that's not true. He says, I paid for that. He's not saying he never did that. He's saying, I suffered and died to wash away that sin, Father. And that's how he is an advocate for us. The third reason God allows the righteous to suffer is to prove we're for real, that we're genuine, that we're actual believers in him. Listen, 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, when we go through a trial, a test, when we suffer and we don't end up accusing the Lord, well, we are proving that we love him and that we love him for who he is, not just for what he provides. We are silencing the accusations of the enemy. We are proving that we are real believers, not fakes, not frauds, not phonies. What did we hear? A faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. And then God allows the righteous to suffer to mature us. Listen to James' words. My brethren, count it all joy. Both Peter and James seem to think suffering's, you know, a joyful experience. When you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God allows us to suffer to mature us, and it's a part of that process. Of course, the maturing process, well, as we begin to bear fruit, and we talked about this in our study this past weekend, He prunes us. I believe that suffering just might be a part of the pruning process. What's the result? We bear more fruit, and then we bear much fruit, and the Father is glorified. So we could add that to the list, but I'm trying to stick with seven. You can give it an eighth. And that would be to bring glory to Himself. He lets us suffer because He's glorified in our suffering. And then He teaches us the fifth thing. And he shows others that His grace is sufficient. Paul, when he was given a thorn in his flesh because of the abundance of the revelations he had received, he prayed three times that God would remove that thorn. And God says to Paul, my grace, it's 2 Corinthians 12:7, if you're a note taker, actually 12:9 by the time you get to this part, but I'm trying to get through it for the study's sake. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then sixth thing, he allows the righteous to suffer. And by the righteous, he means those who have been made righteous in his Son, those who are trusting in him. All righteousness that's acceptable to God has always been the righteousness that comes by faith in him. That means Job was a righteous man because God said so, but Job had to believe the Lord in order to be called righteous and accepted as righteous in the sight. Well, God allows you and I, or you and me, to suffer in order to enable us to minister to others who are going through similar trials. It's 2 Corinthians 1:4. He comforts us in our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Some misunderstand that. They think you have to go through the exact same trial as someone else in order to bring any comfort. Job's friends hadn't been through any of what he'd gone through, at least to our knowledge, but they brought comfort to him just being with him and sitting silently and weeping there with him. So you don't have to go through the exact same trial. You just have to be someone who's been broken enough to realize, this brother, this sister, I need to be with them and encourage them in the time of their suffering. I need to let them know that God is for them and that God is still going to bless them. Well, the seventh and final thing we'll touch on and then jump into the study itself is out of Philippians, and that's to enter into the fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ's sufferings. Paul talks about all the things he had and had done, all the advantages that set him apart. And then he says, all that I count it as dung. I count it as loss. And he says in verse 10 of Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So to mature us, to show we're genuine, to make us reliant on his sufficiency and strength, to equip and enable us, and then that we might experience Jesus in a deeper and more profound way. Well, all of these, and I hope you saw it, they imply a relationship with God. But God also lets the unrighteous suffer. I mean, that's a given. The reality is everybody suffers. The righteous suffer and the unrighteous suffer. We're focusing on why the righteous suffer because we have been made righteous in Christ Jesus. But God allows the unrighteous to suffer as a result of their sin, as a result of other sin, that they might cry out to him and repent. Well, in any case, Eliphaz here begins to share some things he knows about suffering. They are, as I mentioned, true in general, but they're not true of Job. And it just points out my problem and perhaps yours in trying to understand why God allows anything, or trying to explain, well, why does God let this happen to these people in this way? Or listen, it's not what I know to be true that troubles. It's what I don't know or can't know because God hasn't revealed it. Well, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, chapter 4, verse 1, if anyone attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Now that's an interesting statement considering all three of them had remained silent for a whole week. And I think he was just, I don't know how long it had been, but for a while he'd been wanting to say something. Now Job has actually spoken, and the moment Job stops, well, his first comforter jumps in. Now this guy turns out to be the most kind of the three. And he turns out to be the, well, until we get to the fourth guy, because there will be a fourth, he will be the only one not rebuked by the Lord. But these three initial comforters, I think Job later calls them miserable comforters. But this guy will turn out to be the most, you know, concerned and caring. But nevertheless, he says at this point, I can't stop myself from responding. Surely, verse 3, you have instructed many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? What he's saying to Job, and pause with me for just a moment, is wait, we've watched and listened and learned from you. What we're doing right now, what we're about to do, we have learned from you. And so here's the deal. He came, he comforted, and now he begins by commending Job. That's actually a really good start. If you are going to correct someone, take Jesus' example in the book of Revelation as he speaks to the seven churches. He commends those he can find something good to say to. Unfortunately, there are two of the seven. He can't find one good thing to say. But in five of them, he has nothing, well, but praise to start with. And it's a good principle if you have kids and you're raising them. You're always going to catch them doing something wrong. If you see them doing something right, make a mental note and save it, you know, or say it right then and then later bring it up again. Hey, I got to tell you, I appreciated this. I love this about you. I see these efforts you're making, but this one thing I have against you. They say, or Eliphaz does here, you instructed others. The word means to chasten or correct or rebuke or to teach. So you know what's coming. And then he said, you strengthened others. This word for strengthen, and he uses two different words for strengthen in this short section, means to aid, to encourage, to mend, to repair. Job, we've watched you. When others were suffering, come to their side, aid in their suffering, encourage them, mend them, and repair them. The word upheld means to lift up or raise up or stir up. And then the second word translated strengthen. You've instructed, you've strengthened, your words have upheld, you've strengthened. It means to confirm or establish or to fortify. But now the first of a series of accusations. Now it comes to you, we read in verse 5, and you are weary. The word means grieved and exhausted and impatient, even hopeless. Yeah, but look at what he'd been through. Look at all he'd lost and the suffering he was enduring. I think we'd be weary as well. And then troubled. He says it touches you, verse 5, and you are troubled. That word means afraid and alarmed and dismayed. Then he asked the question, is not your reverence your confidence? Another, and the integrity of your ways your hope. In verse 6, he reminds Job that, well, his love for God, his respect for God, his life of integrity had provided confidence and hope in the past, and it should be doing it here in the presence. Now, remember, Job is the one suffering. His friend is grieving for him, but he's not going through what Job is going through. So it's probably a little easier for him to say, well, you know, just remember what you were like before all this and be like that again. Remember now, he points Job back to their common experience in verse 7. Whoever perished being innocent, track or take note of that question. We'll come back to it. Whoever perished or suffered being innocent? Oh, a few. In any case, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. All these questions relate to outward appearance, to their common personal observation. Now, he's saying, who do we know that was innocent and upright? Whoever perished and was cut off. We can see where he's going in this. It's easy to see it. He certainly is headed to accusations. And here's an irony, something that just popped out at me. Satan was the original accuser. We don't hear from him again in this entire book. But here's the tragedy and here's the irony. He doesn't even need to be there anymore, because now Job's friends are going to pick up where Satan left off. Satan only made a couple accusations against Job. These guys will make dozens as we track through this section of Scripture. Well, in verse 8, he's saying, look, this harvest of loss and pain and suffering must have resulted from Job sowing bad seed. I mean, those who plow iniquity, they sow trouble, they reap the same. That's true, by the way. We can't avoid it. If we sow to the flesh, Paul says we'll reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, everlasting life. We can't cheat God. What we sow, we reap. But the problem is the fact that he's suffering, and in, well, Eliphaz's experience, and he's speaking from mere personal experience, he's saying, well, I just never saw this happen to a righteous person. So you, and this is really his bottom line, you must not be righteous. Now, here are the four things that lead Eliphaz to doubt Job's integrity. The greatness of his suffering. He can't believe that God would let Job suffer this much if Job wasn't guilty of something. The second thing, his complaints against God. The third, his belief that calamities always result from guilt. And then the fourth, his focus was on what he saw and thought to be true, but he did not have a Bible as we do. He didn't have a Bible at all. And so he's really at a disadvantage to try to figure it all out. Now, I would suggest that there are lots of people today that would really do the same thing he's doing, and for the same reason. Someone might be, hey, someone suffering this greatly has got to have done something wrong. Someone who complains against God just shows he's not in fellowship with God. I'm not saying that's true. I'm saying this is what he believes. That calamities always result from guilt. Hey, let me give you a few examples that just say that's not true. Joseph. Oh, he suffered because of sin, but it wasn't his sin. It was his brother's sin. And then it was the sin of the woman who falsely accused him. And then one sin after another. But not his sin, other sin. Daniel suffered for other sin. His three friends suffered for other sin. Elijah suffered because of other people's sin. Jeremiah suffered because of other people's sin. In fact, the more I read through, the more I come to the conclusion that though the righteous can and do suffer because of our own sin, we do mess it up from time to time. More often than not, we just suffer for the same reasons everyone else does. Sins in the world. And sinners sin against us. Sometimes those closest to us sin against us. You know, when Jesus told Peter that it wasn't, seven times wasn't going to cut it for, forgiving, He said, no, 70 times 7. So I did the math. I think that's 490, right? You know, not as good as math that some people. That's why I don't do the books. I just teach the Bible. But 70 times 7, 490 times. And I think he meant daily. And then I'm thinking, who could sin against you even three times in a day and you'd forgive them if they came back? And then I thought, family. Yeah, we have to forgive them. I mean, they're ours, right? Our kids, our brothers, our sisters. Well, here's the deal. Jesus says, your enemies may be those or will be those of your own family. He doesn't leave it like a maybe. He says it won't be for sure, but it could be. And so the deal is, well, we suffer. Hey, if you have kids and they're backslidden or they're just not walking with the Lord, you know that that causes suffering. Those of you who are younger, if your dad or your mom isn't really walking with the Lord, you know that stresses the household radically. If you have a little brother, as I did, who's not walking with the Lord, and by the way, the Lord showed me years ago, when I say something like that, I need to say, my little brother Mitch, who rebelled against the Lord, because I have a little brother, you guys know him, Tony, who's there in London. We're going to Israel together. I was in a home fellowship. Oh, man, it was right in the beginning of my Christian experience. My dad had come to the Lord after me, and my sis was there, and all sorts of people who were friends and family. And we would have an open prayer time, and at one point, after I did the Bible study, we were just all praying, and my dad begins to pray, oh, Lord, just help my son to get off drugs and help him to stop all that stuff he's doing. And then my buddy Leo says, yes, Lord, help Sam's brother Mitch get off drugs. Because how are they going to know? They're thinking, is it possible our home fellowship leader still getting stoned? I mean, still, because they knew I had, but I repented, you see. And I think it's important to see that your family can bring you the greatest joy and will sometimes bring you the greatest grief. Well, the topper of all is that if they say, well, we know, you know, no one ever suffered who wasn't guilty. Now, I realize he hadn't read the New Testament because it's way out there at this point. But Jesus certainly suffered. Tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Always did those things that pleased the Father. Jesus wasn't guilty. He suffered because of our sin. The 11 apostles, 12 if you count Paul, and so many more suffered not because they sinned, though they were sinners. They suffered because of other people's sin. So, well, we could add that to our list. If we wanted to make a list of 40 reasons God lets the righteous suffer, I'm sure we could do it. God lets us suffer because other people sin. And he wants us, he's already told us. He's planned it in advance. He's pre-programmed us to know what to do. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Do good to them who do evil to you. Why? That you will be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his rain shine, or his sunshine on the just and unjust, and his rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. Well, in any case, this next section, troubling. And it's troubling for a couple of reasons, but the thing that bothers me the most about it is the way he frames it. He's going to reinforce his theory that Job is suffering because Job's guilty by citing a supernatural experience, a visit from a spirit with questions and insinuations. Listen, he says, now a word was secretly brought to me. I'm sure he was talking like that. My ear received a whisper of it and disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard his voice saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth. They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. Now, the heart of this section, two very good questions. But the question I'd like to ask is, who's asking these questions and why? I did note, and I hope you noticed it as well, he falls short of claiming to speak for God. Do you see it? He never says, "Thus says the Lord." Now, even the false prophets sometimes do that. But this messenger just comes making accusations and insinuations while adding them to his questions. He claims, Eliphaz, that is, to have insight that came to him supernaturally. Now, if that's true, there are only two possibilities. First, an angel of the Lord came to him and spoke to him that night. It's possible. Second, the enemy of our souls, the accuser of the brethren, was there to reinforce his ideas. I mentioned that we don't hear from Satan again. Well, that might not be entirely the case, because 2 Corinthians 11:14 says Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, test the spirits. Don't believe every spirit. Test them whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, the question has to be, was this messenger from God or not? And if we just, you know, polled it, well, some might say, "Well, I think he was from God." Others would say, "I don't think he's from God." Listen to God's words to Job. It could have been Jesus speaking, now that I think of it. You have Old Testament appearances of Jesus. But it's just a little bit after God challenges and corrects Job, here's his words. He says, first of all, after he'd spoken to Job, and this is way up in chapter 42, so it'll be some months before we get to it. But he says, "The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite," that's our guy here, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And for my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly." And he says it for a second time, "because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now, he's not saying they didn't get anything right. We're going to see they get quite a few things right. They're just not right in applying those things to Job in his current situation. As he says, Job is the one who got it right. No, he rebukes Job too. So he didn't get it right completely, but he did better than those who came to comfort him. So once again, Eliphaz knew a lot about God, but he hadn't read chapters 1 and 2. So he ended up being wrong about Job and wrong about God. My personal belief is, I'm not saying thus says the Lord, I believe this was the enemy speaking to and through the one who then begins to say these very things and use them as ammunition against Job. So we need to be careful. Do you know that major cults have been started by someone who said, "I had a heavenly visitation, and he said he was from this planet," which I won't go into right now. But, and then he said these things, and "write this down, and do this, and do that, and nobody's getting it right. I'll tell you what's right." Hey, I got to tell you, the scriptures are just too clear in this matter. If anyone comes with any other gospel, Paul will say, "Let him be accursed." If anyone comes, even an angel from heaven, preaching any other gospel. And by the way, don't let that confuse you. All angels were in heaven or are from heaven. The fallen angels and the angels that hadn't fallen, that's where they all started. God created them all for him. They worshiped him at the throne. Well, in any case, chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll get through this one much quicker, and then we'll delight in the communion table together. "Call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you?" That this is Eliphaz's response to his saying, hey, I had this visitation, and the question was, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Call out, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I've seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They're crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer, because the hungry eat up the harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Now this for me is a little too close to just be a sort of an analogy. No, this is Job's actual story. And he's just saying, hey, listen, the foolish take root, and then, you know, wrath kills the foolish and envy slays the simple. I think he is making a very subtle series of accusations, but we don't have to think that. He'll get more and more specific. And I'm thinking Job, if he had a sense of humor about all that's happening at all, would have been at this point saying, hey, you don't have to spare my feelings. Tell me what you really think. But the reality is Job is seriously suffering. And then Eliphaz gives him some advice. As for me, he says, verse 8, I would seek God. And to God, I would commit my cause. Now that's real wisdom. I would encourage you, if you're suffering, seek the Lord. If you're rejoicing, praise the Lord. But the emphasis here is on the words me and I and me. He's suggesting Job hasn't been or wasn't then crying out to God for mercy or forgiveness. In spite of his ignorance, and I mean Eliphaz here, he goes on to share some wonderful things that are true of God. So I'm always looking for what can we be blessed by and learn from, and what can we, you know, realize, man, I definitely don't want to do that. I don't want to follow in his footsteps. Listen to what he has to say about the Lord, and there's so many more things that will be said that are true of God. He does great things, verse 9, and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He lists just a few. Verse 10, he gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He is our provider, he's saying. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He is our protector. Verse 12, he frustrates the devices of the crafty so their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. I like this part. He punishes the wicked. He exercises divine vengeance and retribution for the sin of the unrepentant sinner. But he saves, verse 15, the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the lion, and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. He rescues, he redeems, and he restores. Then he says in verse 17, and here's something that we can take home and chew on and be encouraged by. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Once again, not all this guy's counsel is bad. And here's something all of us can apply. Proverbs 3:11 says very much the same thing. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. In verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. So what's it saying? He corrects us. He disciplines us because he loves us. It is an evidence. It is a proof of God's love. His chastening, his correction proves that we're his and that he loves us. Hebrews 12:5 picks up on the same thing, saying, have you forgotten the exhortation, referring back here, which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Listen, if you are a parent or even a big brother, your big sister, you have younger siblings you're responsible for, but especially if you're a parent, you know if your kids act up, it's your responsibility to disciple them. It's your responsibility to discipline them. I actually, you know, made a mistake and said disciple, but I'm sure that's when God intended. Because disciple and discipline come from the same word. So it's not just the rod, it's the rod and the reproof. The discipline may be the rod. The discipleship is the reproof, the explanation of this is wrong and here's what it leads to and here's what I want you to do instead. And he says every father that loves his son does that. Just like God loves us and does the same. Well, verse 18, back here in our passages, we have just a few more verses to consider. And then the communion table. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. I couldn't help but think of the cross when I read that. It's just how I'm wired. He bruises. Yeah, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace upon him, and by his stripes we are healed or made whole. Yeah, it pleased the Lord, we read, to bruise him. Yeah, Jesus suffered for us, but he chose to suffer, and God so loved the world and you in it. He sent his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. His promise, he shall deliver you, verse 19, in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. Hey, God is going to deliver Job. And Eliphaz is actually sharing that hope here. In famine, he shall redeem you from death. In war, from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. I'm thinking, Job's thinking, man, I wish that were happening right now. But right now, this guy's actually sharing some things that are positive and encouraging. But he's already told Job, hey, you're suffering because you're guilty. I mean, we've never seen anything else. Well, you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. Verse 22, you shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beast of the earth. Listen. Our response to God's presence and protection and provision is, well, the peace that surpasses understanding. There's no way Job could understand his suffering here. There's no way his friends could understand. But we're not promised understanding. We're promised a peace that surpasses understanding. When you're faced with things you can't understand, fall back on what you do understand. For you shall have a covenant, verse 23, with the stones of the field, and the beast of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants be many, shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age, and as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it. And know it for yourself. Listen, God allows the righteous to suffer, and that includes you, that includes me. He uses our suffering to prove we love him and that we worship him because of who he is, not just what he does for us or gives to us. To silence the accuser of the brethren, to prove we're for real, to mature us, to teach us to rely on him, to equip us, to minister to others and to draw us into a closer relationship with Jesus as we enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. Let's pray. Lord,